passage we read. Can you pop the slide up? Oh, it's there. Great, that's wonderful. It's a bit of a strange slide, but the text tonight is the text you can see there, which is in our reading. It's a very short text. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? And these words are the closing words of the closing sermon that Jesus ever preached. Final words of the final sermon that Jesus preached. So they must be important. And it ends with a question mark. And we're meant to creep away after we've heard this text and ask ourselves a question. Jesus often closed his wonderful sermons with a question, didn't he? Said, you know, look at the, it's a bit like the lilies of the field. Remember, look at the lilies of the field. They're wonderfully clothed, aren't they? Why do you worry? Oh, you have little faith. Why do you worry? He leaves us with a question. Well, we shouldn't worry because he's so good to us. And here's another one. It's a warning. And what will happen? What will happen? And it's the last words of the last sermon that Jesus ever preached. And I put this book up because I've got a little book called Sermons from the Great Ejection. And in 1662, 2,000 ministers in the Church of England were thrown out of their churches. And on the 24th of August, their final Sunday. And this little book has got copies of the sermons they preached on the very last sermon they ever preached in their churches before these 2,000 men of God were expelled from their churches. Now, I'm glad to say that our pastor in Millbourne Port, in the parish church, was thrown out of his church. I'm really thankful that he was a faithful brother. If it wasn't for him, there wouldn't be a congregational church there. So that's good. And I'm glad to say that our vicar in Yeovil, James Dudley Smith, is one of 2,000 ministers who isn't signing up to the latest stuff that the Church of England are requesting of us. And but the titles of some of these sermons are interesting. What would you say to the last time you were going to preach, your last sermon? These titles are great. Trembling for the Ark of God is one. A pastor's love for his people. Stand fast in the Lord. It is well for the righteous, but woe for the wicked. And there's others there too. So we ought to concentrate our minds when we think that these words of Jesus were the last words that he preached. So let's think about this for a moment. Usual thing, I have to sort of wind the technology back to somewhere or other. Well, they're, if you look at them closely, just hold them, there's a prophecy there. It's God's word. It's prophecy. Speaking out the word of God, it's prediction. Jesus predicting what will happen at some future point in time. There's a principle there as well, isn't there? If this happens, what's going to happen as a result of it? There's a principle. It's not just a principle of a specific thing at a specific time in history as it was, but it's a general principle, isn't it? He's saying if people do this, what will happen if people do this to a green tree, when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? As a principle, there's also a progression in this passage. You know, a green tree gradually turns to a dry tree. A tree that doesn't burn very easily becomes something that's very inflammable. A tree that is very fruitful becomes very unfruitful. So there's progression. Now, this sermon of Jesus is a you could think it's quite a hard sermon. A large number of people followed him. He said, don't weep for me. The time is coming when you'll say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? It's a kind of threat. But Jesus is compassionate as well. And so we must never think of even his threats to us as uncompassionate. The women were weeping. I'm sure Jesus was weeping too. He wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. I remember when I got my A-level results, and I didn't do very well. I failed my maths A-level quite badly. And I was with a friend, and we went back to his house, and if I'd met his mother first, she would have said, "Oh, I'm really sorry." So she would have sit down and have a cup of tea. "I'm sure it'll be all right. Don't worry about it. Perhaps you can have another go." But unfortunately, she didn't put her arms around me and cuddle me and feel sorrowful for me because I didn't meet her. I met his father instead, and he was raking the lawn in the back of the house or something, and he went and announced our A-level results. He didn't even look round. He just said, "Oh, what are you going to do about it then?" And I thought, oh, that's a different reaction. But actually, both reactions are needed. We need the comfort of God's word, but we need the warnings. You know, sometimes we just want to comfort people. We want to be comforted ourselves. And it's very hard sometimes to tell hard truths. And sometimes we fail, don't we? And I do this all the time. Somebody might say something, I want to show them some compassion. They might have been in trouble of some kind, and I show them some compassion, and I say, "Oh, I'm really terribly sorry to hear about your illness or whatever it is." But I don't say, "Well, they need to hear that actually we're all dying, and one day we'll all have to stand before our Lord, and we're all really, on the slippery slope." And I just shy away from that so often. We need to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So these women were weeping, and let's just set the scene a little bit. I'm sort of running ahead a bit, aren't I? Let's just set the scene. Jesus has been tried by Pilate and decided they're going to crucify Jesus, they're going to punish him by... They're going to kill him, die, he's going to die. Pilate, incidentally, found him innocent, as had Herod, and everybody said he was innocent, but nevertheless, they decided that although Jesus was an innocent man, they were going to kill him because it was expedient, and that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to get rid of him, and they didn't want him to live any longer. And so we read, don't we, that he was led away to the place of crucifixion, as the soldiers led him away. Just have that reading in front of you on the sheet there. They led him away. Even those words are remarkable, aren't they? They didn't drag him. They didn't drag him away. They didn't force him away. They led him away. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah? Nobody forced him. Nobody made him. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. They led him away. Not like the next half of the sentence, they seized Simon from Cyrene and put the cross on him and made him carry it. There's a man under pressure, if you like. Jesus was not under pressure. You know, we have a kind of vision of Jesus going to the cross, and I think it's largely a product of pictures we've seen, or maybe films we've seen, or something like that. And we imagine Jesus, and he was, was suffering, for sure. Undoubtedly, there was blood on him. Undoubtedly, he was wounded. Undoubtedly, he was weak. And it was, in some ways, a sad and terrible spectacle. Otherwise, why would these women have been weeping as they were, as they saw Jesus there? But if that's the only image we have, it's only half the story. Because Jesus was not unwilling to die. Jesus wanted to die. He was eager to go to the cross to save his people. He embraced it. And he says, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves." The time will coming when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. He seems to push back against them, doesn't he? They're weeping. And I mean, we see somebody crying, you want to put your arm around them and comfort them. But he seems to push back with terrible harshness against their compassionate weeping for him. It's hard to do that, isn't it? But Jesus is so faithful to the mission he has, so faithful to truth, so faithful to reality. Now, that in Jerusalem today, some of you will have been there, you may know, there's a wall called the Wailing Wall. It's actually a retaining wall. It's not the wall of the temple at all. It's a retaining wall on the side of the hill where the temple used to stand. And Jews go there to pray, and that's all there is. There's no temple. There's no priests. There's no prophet. There's no king. There's no laws. It's all been taken away. The whole lot. Everything is gone. They go there now to pray and to lament. The old rules under which they lived for centuries no longer apply. It's over. It's finished. And that's how it was for these women on the road from Jerusalem to Calvary. The one they had followed, the one they trusted, the one they believed in, the one who'd done so many wonderful things, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who preached the word, the one who'd come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and everybody worshipping and praising him, looked as though he was going to be put on the throne. But no, it's not happened. Everything's gone. All their hopes are dashed. Everything's finished. Everything they'd assumed, all the ways they'd lived, the rules they'd worked under, the assumptions they'd made, everything was gone. Everything was changed, the whole lot. Very, very unsettling. I don't think it's hard for us to put it. You think what your life is like. I mean, we have a very, perhaps you've had a very ordered life. I mean, I've had quite an ordered life. I was born, I went to school, I went to college, I got my degree, I went to work, I stayed in the same company for 40 years, I retired, came home, had a house, had some children, and all that. Everything seemed to be, at the beginning of it, I could almost have said, that's how my life is going to be. And it sort of has been like that. Because that's how it works. You know, you work hard, and you get paid, and all that. And you look after your body, you stay healthy. That's the rule, isn't it? You know, and I remember when I got promoted at one point, I got to, I'd been at work with my job for many years, and they made me a manager eventually. And my head of department called me into the office. He said, well, I'm going to make you a manager. I said, why is that? He said, well, you look like one, you dress like one, you talk like one, I'm going to make you one. Oh, that sounds good. Is that all it takes? That's easy. So, but you see, that's just the way it works. It's the system. And but, you know, a time comes when the rules don't work anymore, when everything seems to fall apart. I don't know if you know a little physics lesson here. Do you know Newton? If you went to school, you'll know Newton's laws of motion. Force equals mass times acceleration. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. In other words, if I push on this book pushes back at me at the same force. That's the law of motion. That's the law of action and reaction. If I drop this book, it will fall at an acceleration of 32 feet per second squared. That's Isaac Newton's laws of motion. And Isaac Newton's laws of motion define almost everything that happens. You know, when Jeff plays a key on that piano, it goes down when he presses it because of Isaac Newton's laws of gravity and motion and all the rest of it. It works. And it works most of the time quite well. But if something's very, very, very big, like, let's say, a galaxy or a black hole or something like that, or let's say, very, very small, like a quark or a proton or something like that, or if it's really, really fast, like the speed of light, it doesn't work. It doesn't work anymore. You need something else. You need Einstein's laws of relativity. They work, but Newton's laws of motion don't work. And it's a bit like that in life, isn't it? We have all these assumptions. Everything seems to work. And then suddenly we're in a bigger thing, and it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work. I go to the doctor, and years and years he's been helping me. And if I'm ill, I get some medication in it, and I get better. And if I'm ill again, I go back, and I get some more medication, and I get better. And as I get older, you go more often, but I still get better. And eventually, I said to him, I've been coming here for years, and I used to be fit and healthy, but now, after 40 years of coming to this doctor's practice, I'm not as fit as I was. What's gone wrong? And he said, well, I can't stop you getting any older. And that's the problem, isn't it? They can fix the little things, but the big things they can't fix. We're all going to die. And I mean, this is terrible. And the really big things of life cannot be fixed. There's only one person that can fix it, and that's the one who made you and the one who made me. So these women have lost everything they were hoping for, everything they were expecting, everything they built their life on. The whole system has gone, and the one they had loved and trusted and placed their hopes in appears to be on the road to his cross. Disciples were like that, weren't they? They loved Jesus, they listened to Jesus, they'd honored Jesus, they'd followed Jesus. But then this situation arose. Bigger than anything they'd ever experienced before, it all came crashing down. Jesus was arrested, sentenced to death. It was over. The expected kingdom was not going to happen after all. And they all ran away. There was only one left, Simon Peter. He ran as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he couldn't take it anymore. He threw in the towel. Now, the extraordinary thing is that this didn't exactly go the way you might have expected on that day. Under Roman law, it was absolutely forbidden for anyone to show any display of sympathy with a condemned criminal. You weren't allowed to do it. You weren't allowed to go weeping to a funeral of a criminal. But here they are, the daughters of Jerusalem, are weeping and wailing and sad as they accompany Jesus to the cross, following him down the road. It was absolute rule among the Romans. Plutarch, the historian or philosopher, I think he was, whatever he was, I said it was absolute rule among the Romans that condemned criminals always carried their own crosses, without fail, every time. Yet here was Jesus, not carrying a cross. Oh, there's Simon of Cyrene following along behind, carrying the cross of Jesus. Even at almost the very next day, it was the next day after Simon Peter had abandoned Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, another Simon steps into the ring, picks up the cross, and walks with it. A man who's come from somewhere else. A man coming in from the country. A man from Cyrene. And it was strange, too, that despite the protests of the Jews, that Pilate, who had previously given in to all their threats, should refuse to change the words on the charge sheet that was written above Jesus. And he left it and refused to change it. The King of the Jews. Jesus has, in fact, already begun to move his kingdom, his throne, somewhere else. Outside the kingdom that has turned its back on him. And I wonder whether that's got a lesson for us, friends, where our church in this land shrinks and shrinks. We can no longer rely on people to turn up, as we can here tonight on a lovely summer's evening in Somerset. Lovely to be here, isn't it? But how few will really gather. The church shrinks and shrinks. For Europe, where Christ is mocked, where the Olympics begin with a song imagining that there's no heaven and no hell and no religion, it is not us who've been progressive. It's not us that have moved on. Jesus has moved on. It's Jesus who's moved on to Africa, to South America, to Iran, to China. That's where he's building his church. And even if on the first day he only has one disciple, Simon, to carry the cross, he'll do it. He's not going to wait around. Get started straight away. The road from Jerusalem to Calvary was very crowded on that day, wasn't it? We read that multitudes of people followed him. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. It was Jesus that excited their attention. Huge crowd. I guess many of them were perhaps mocking, many perhaps were cursing, many would just come to gawp at the spectacle of a crucifixion, an execution. But not everybody. Some were sympathetic. It's remarkable when you go back and look at the Gospels. I can't find any example in the Gospels where a woman opposed Jesus. No, they're often the sympathetic ones. The ones who were generous, the ones who provided for him, the ones who helped him. There are soldiers here, there are officers, there are priests, there are publicans, there's a clash of hooves and swords, a tramp of feet, the air is filled with cries and curses. They follow Jesus along the road, but the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, follow behind to weep. They're not among the mockers, but their faith, if it exists at all, and I think that's very questionable, is severely shaken. It no longer seems to work. They were sad, but I'm not sure they were saved. They felt sorry for Jesus, and that's a great thing, to have sympathy. You can't be a Christian and have no emotion. You can't believe you're a sinner and not feel sad. You can't feel the joy of salvation and not be happy. You can't be a Christian and not have emotion. Emotion is important. You can't sing the praises of God sincerely without emotion. But emotion on its own doesn't make you a Christian. You can't just go on how you feel. They were sad and they were weeping and crying, but they weren't saved. But they were kind of, well, I say that. I mean, it's hard to tell, isn't it? I mean, they were on the road, at least. That was a good place to be. At least they were on the road. They were somewhere between Jerusalem and Calvary. How far on the road, I don't know, but they were on the road. Some Christians have a sort of faith that works up to a point, don't they? They believe in God. Maybe this is you. You go to church, you admire and you worship Jesus after your fashion. You pray, maybe you read the Bible. All appears to be well. Then a crisis happens. A wobble. Will your faith stand up under pressure? Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Will you throw in the towel and walk away? Will some temptation overtake you and you walk away from the Lord? I don't know. And maybe these women, I'm sure, although they had an appreciation for Jesus, maybe you do have an appreciation for Jesus, they didn't really, really understand what he came to do. And I think that's so critical. You can go to church all your life. You may never understand. You may never understand. You may feel sorry. You may feel happy. You may weep. I grew up in a sort of church going home. I was baptized as a baby. I didn't make me a Christian. I was confirmed when I was 16. I was kind of, I don't know whether I was a Christian or not. I might have been. I might not have been. I'm not sure. I think by the time I was 20, I think I was somehow. Somewhere on that road. So they're following along the road. But by the end of the day, the numbers have diminished quite significantly. There were a few who remained and saw what happened. They went home, we're told, beating their breasts. We find that later in the chapter. There were a small group of women watching from a distance, chapter 23, verse 49. There's only one Roman soldier we hear of at the end who, having seen, praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." There were a few who stayed the course to the end of the road. And after the resurrection of Jesus, there was only one person, Mary, who, weeping and lingered at the tomb, was the first to meet the risen Jesus. Proof, if anything were needed, that her tears too were somewhat misplaced, as were the tears of these women. "Don't weep for me." So today, the road is not as crowded as it was then. Jesus doesn't draw a crowd, does he? He's rather ignored, I suppose. Crowds everywhere else, crowds in the cities, crowds at the Olympic Games, crowds in the shops, crowds at the gym, crowds on the beach, crowds in the restaurants, crowds on the roads. And few people are asking this question that Jesus asked in our text. "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And I met a man in the supermarket yesterday, very successful man, been right at the top of his world in business, that I knew from when I was just a little nothing at my job, but he was the big cheese. And I bumped into him in the aisle in the supermarket, and he told me he'd got leukemia, and from the tone of his voice, I got the feeling there was nothing much they could do about it. I thought, well, I gave him a rather pathetic sort of answer about some kind of spiritual hope that I had or something. It was really useless, honestly, and I don't know what he thought of it. But you see, the things that you live by suddenly don't work when the big thing happens, and then, you know, what's going to happen? That's the question. When the tree's green, everything's fine. What's going to happen? Well, it's not green. What would you say, and what would I say to these women walking along the road? Maybe you've had to write a sympathy card for someone, as we did this week. You desperately wanted to write it. You didn't know what to say. It was a tragedy, a tragic situation, a sudden shock. So you just maybe sign your name, you put it through the door, and you creep away with a few words, perhaps not many, beyond the assurance that you're praying. You found the best words you could in the face of the sorrow and the shock and the confusion. Perhaps even a verse of Scripture to shine a ray of hope. But who knows whether that make any tangible difference, even if they read it. Maybe the card had flowers on it. Maybe the future will be brighter and the sun will shine tomorrow, but you know it won't. And then perhaps you're aware, as you visit a neighbour in their old age, that what you say may be the last thing that you will ever say. What will it be? We must speak, but we find ourselves tongue-tied. Or it comes out wrong. It seems too serious, too immense to contemplate. We're fearful. And Jesus faced both these things. But he knew exactly what to say. Isn't that wonderful? He knew what to say. He didn't shrink from saying something which was quite hard and quite tough to hear. We have our sermon outlines all worked out, our points there, all everything's prepared. But when you come across a crowd of people by the roadside crying, was Jesus saying about the crowd of like sheep without a shepherd? He didn't have his notes ready. He knew just what to say, how to say it, and how hard it was for him to tear himself away and leave them without a shepherd. And if you read that passage carefully, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they say, blessed the childless, the wombs that never bore, the breasts never nursed. If you read it carefully about the mountains falling and the hills covering us and the green tree and the dry tree, you'll find almost every one of those references is drawn from somewhere in the Bible. Jesus knew the Bible. It's amazing. Crammed into this little verse, you've got Hosea, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. If only we had the Word of God in our hearts, like Jesus did, we knew what to say. We know what to say, friends. Do read the Word. Store it up in your heart, in your life. That's the Word we have to bring. Maybe you don't know what I'm on about tonight. All you know is that something deep inside you which isn't right. You're weeping. You're sad. Everything's gone wrong. But you haven't got the answer. It's in the Word of God. Jesus has the Word for you. The time is coming when you will say, blessed are the childless, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. This was a prediction. It happened. 40 years later, it happened. It happened. Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Remember what they did to Jesus? They cast him out. Jesus said, in the temple there'll be not one stone standing on another. He turned over the tables of the money changers. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, so they got rid of him. What happened? If men do this when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If the Romans do this to me today, if they crucify me today, who am green, who am fruitful, who am innocent, what will happen to you who are dry and are fruitless and are guilty? It's a law of justice, a law of cause. And what will happen? And it happened. It happened. The Romans came and they destroyed everything. It happened literally as Jesus said here. But it's a principle. It's not just something that happened once. It's a principle. It says not what will they do? It's just what will happen. It's not necessarily the Romans next time. It's just what will happen. It's a principle. And it's a prophecy. And as we said, it's a progression from green to dry, from present to future. The more we go on in our sin, our unbelief, the drier and drier we get. And this is a short and memorable aphorism to fix it in our minds so that we do not forget. And if we go out with one question in our minds this evening, it's got to be this one, hasn't it? If I continue as I am, what will happen? What will happen? The last six words of the last sermon of Jesus are a question, aren't they? What will happen? Am I a dry tree? Am I a green tree? I have no doubt that somewhere, even in your street, behind closed doors, someone is crying out, and usually it's because of some sudden shock or despair. Something or someone they're depending on has given way. Something they'd hoped for hasn't worked out. Something they long for hasn't arrived. Someone they loved has let them down. And as they stare in the future, they wonder with anxiety, what will happen to me? Maybe that's you. You're one for whom the gospel is meant, one for whom Jesus died. He died for your sins. He died to save you. He wants to be your friend, to be your Lord. But these women, they stood on the side of the road weeping. One man, Simon, steps forward with the cross on his shoulders and follows Jesus down the road. Jesus is not looking for people who just weep, not just looking for emotion, but for those who will follow him in obedience. The Christian life is meant to be a life of cross-bearing. Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Isn't that word daily a wonderful word? You don't have to carry it the whole week. Put it down and pick it up the next day. So you go to bed tonight and say, Lord, I've failed. I'm sorry. And the next morning, you pick it up again. Pick it up daily. These women, bless them, were kind of halfway in, halfway out, weren't they? They had it. Did they have it? I don't know. I don't know where you are tonight. I mean, I don't think any of us have it completely. We've all got progress to make. It must be terrible, wasn't it, for them to have their tears rejected, have such words thrown back at them along with their fears and anxieties. And yet it's the only way. Instead of comfort, Jesus says there's an even greater crisis looming ahead of you if you don't do something about it. If you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sins, something even worse will happen. That's what he said, isn't it, to the people when the tower came crashing down on those poor innocent people. And asked Jesus what he thought about it, and he said, well, if you don't repent, the same will happen to you. Something worse will happen. I've run out of time, I've run out of space. I've said all I've got to say. I'll skip the next few pages and let's leave it there for tonight. Let's go out, let's think about that, what will happen. And I just beg you tonight, Jesus wants to be your friend. He's my friend. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He wants to be your friend and your Savior and your Lord. His words are sometimes hard, but his compassions are truly wonderful. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who went to that cross to save us from our sins. We thank you that he wants to befriend us, but he calls us to follow him even when life is tough. And we pray we may do it. And Lord, you would come to us and help us not just to have good emotions, but to truly follow you as Simon did along the road, we pray. Amen.